Isaiah 56. And I'll read the first five verses. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Amen. This evening we return to the passage in Isaiah in which God promises blessing for those who are going to live in readiness for the coming day of vengeance and salvation. Readiness results from the worship of God, Christian readiness. And we saw this morning that on the basis of the servant's success, the Sabbath doesn't lose importance, but it gains importance as God himself will keep Sabbath with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, the letter of the law and its righteous requirement were kept by the Lord Jesus so that all service of worship henceforth flows through him and is directed to him and is what we properly call the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Now we return to what amounts to a worldwide invitation for anyone to come. There are two examples of people who think they are definitely outside, who are anxious that they will never be included no matter what. It's to such that God directs this call. In these verses that we're going to look at in following weeks, we'll hear what God says to the foreigner. This evening, it's what he says to the eunuchs that will interest us. The eunuch thinks he's got something so fundamentally wrong with him that he can't get into the kingdom or receive a blessing from Christ. I remember having anxiety like that, and you may too. If you have applied for a unique job, or if you've applied for a scholarship, or a fellowship with a group of professionals that you knew was a hard group to get into. I had anxiety like that after college. I had convinced myself, and other people helped convince me, that I was morally unqualified for the career field that I'd spent 4 years of college trying to access, and so I never even applied. There's real stress in trying to get in. And we sympathize with the inner thoughts of the eunuch as he says to himself, behold, I am a dry tree. Here is the good news from God. Outsiders are invited because the blessing does not exclude anyone. Verse 3 says this, it is God saying, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Forgive me, it was verse 3. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. What we find here is a eunuch looking in sadly from without. He sees the differences between his life and the life of the Jews, sorrowful because he has come to know the truth. He's attracted to the truth. He even believes the truth, but is groaning inside saying, I can never get in. I think sometimes single people feel like that in the church when there's a lot of pastoral emphasis on family and children. And family and children are, of course, important emphases for the church. But single people and divorced people sometimes feel left out of it all, and they may wonder if they really belong. And I'm sure they're not alone. There are others. Another kind of person who can relate to feeling outside would be the man who was converted to Christ while in prison after a life of crime. He gets out, he's probably covered with tattoos, conscious of his sinful background, and tries to join his neighborhood church and asks, "Do I really belong here in the household of God?" And still others who will question their inclusion are the converts from a life of sexual rebellion, people who have made sexuality their identity so much so that they took hormones or had surgeries and implants and the like. And they may well say, after conversion, "I have mutilated myself. I'm going to die with my body mutilated by my own sin. I have a body that shows the visible marks of my sinful protest against the way the Creator made me. And in the meantime, I have to live in fellowship with the people of the church, but they look so normal with all their normal families, and I feel so abnormal." A eunuch was someone who was rendered physically unable to reproduce, either choosing it himself in a pagan rite, in which case it was a sin and attached to idolatry, or more likely having it done to him because he was a slave or servant in a royal court. The eunuch was explicitly excluded from the assembly of Israel in Deuteronomy 23:1 for two reasons. One is that Israel was uniquely given the task by God of bringing forth the offspring of promise. Fulfilling that covenant that God made with Abraham required children as many as the sand of the sea. But this promise didn't only guarantee prolific generations of Jews. This was God's promise to bring forth his Christ, the seed of the woman and the son of David, to save the world. And thus to further increase the people of God worldwide when even Gentiles come to faith through him. "He shall see his seed." Remember that from Isaiah 53? But to be a eunuch in Israel back in those days would have been a sad proposition unless you heard what God said here. Hebrew life puts so much emphasis on children, even as we sing in the Psalms sometimes. Like in Psalm 128, "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine, your children will be like olive shoots around your table." And the eunuch heard that emphasis and worked within that atmosphere of that emphasis and wept out a prayer to God saying, "I want your salvation, I want your kingdom, I love you, Jehovah, but I am a dry tree." There's a second reason why the eunuch was excluded from the assembly of Israel, and I think this is the one that will help us most to understand this passage. This reason is that Israel was typical of creation remade. The promised land and national Israel in it, this was a place where the good things of God's creation were restored. And so the dominion mandate and the be fruitful and multiply mandate are back in force. Underlying them is the truth, the principle that God created what was good. He created two genders, male and female, and he created sexuality that is good, not to be worshipped, not to find one's identity in it, but neither is it to be destroyed. In other words, a theological point is being made in the prohibition that all must adhere to. Creation is good, and it was the eunuch who was excluded. And so the eunuch must feel himself to be fundamentally out of harmony with the goodness of creation. Whether he did it to himself sinfully or had it done to him, he would say, "I'm unnatural." We all need to pause and consider the wonderful compassion of God. We are all unnatural in some way. There may be someone who has a disability who says, "I was born in this unnatural way. I have cerebral palsy or I have Down syndrome. Is there a place for me in the kingdom?" Yes. Another person might say, I'm mentally defective. I've actually had episodes of severe mental illness, but when you speak of the Lord Jesus and how he died for sinners and how he loves even the most contemptible, my heart moves toward him, but can I be in the church? Yes. And another says, I can't even hide my sins. I wear them for all to see. Is there any hope for me? Yes, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And if people think that looking at the church, they see holier than thou perfection, they haven't been in the church much. That's an illusion. Because believers are all only trophies of God's grace. So God has answered the prayer of the eunuch and the prayer of all who ponder whether God will welcome them. And here's how God addresses them. And this is verse 4. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. If I could summarize what these two verses are saying, I would say God plans to overcompensate with covenant privileges those who join themselves to him through faith in Christ Jesus. How do they join themselves to God? There are conditions that have to be met. First, keep my Sabbaths. And I need to clarify that I don't mean for Sabbath keeping to replace faith and repentance. I'm talking as if there is already faith and repentance, and worship is the expression of conversion. Just like the Catechism says, there's this third condition that hardly ever gets spoken of. God, he requires of us these certain things to escape his wrath and curse. First, faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith. Second, repentance unto life. Third, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. So, keep my Sabbaths means live life with worship prioritized. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's servant, replan your life around his worship. Keep the Lord's day. And keep implies habitual action over and over again, habitually as a normative exercise of life, as something that regulates your plans for the day and for the week, something you prepare for every week. As a normative exercise, the eunuch should draw near as well as he could, as often as he could, and so should we. You might be asking, isn't this too much to ask of me? Isn't keeping the whole Lord's Day in public and private worship, even coming to worship in the evening, isn't this what we might call a bridge too far, an overambitious plan where I have no real capability to do it? Well, if we are thinking about the Sabbath as a drudgery or as a works-based thing we have to do but don't want to do, if we're thinking about it only as keeping the letter of the law, then yes. But that isn't how Christ wants us to keep it. Someone might say, well, couldn't I do something else? After all, God continues saying here in verse 4, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. Someone might say, well, I have a whole passel of children back home to feed. Doesn't that please God? Or someone might say, God made the earth and the fruit of the earth, and I have fields to harvest. Doesn't that please God if I choose that on the Lord's day? After all, isn't Sunday family day? But actually, it's these other terms, choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, that defines keeping the Sabbath. Choosing the things that please me is another of those verbs that imply a life habit. If you keep it, you're choosing what pleases him. If you keep it, you are holding fast his covenant. Keeping the day holy in worship pleases God. And I believe you are very smart if you have already asked, why does it please him? The reason is that God delights in accomplishing his will. Christ brought his Father delight by accomplishing his will. Isaiah 42, behold my servant in whom my soul delights. And what about Christ's people? What is God's will for them? For this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, your sanctification. And so what brings God delight is his people's growth in grace and growth in holiness and righteousness, something that is impossible apart from worship. The means of grace in worship transform God's people to bear the image of God. In them, he gives himself to us that we might glorify and enjoy him. Keeping the Sabbath is covenantal obedience. It's not law-keeping per se. It is love for Christ and love for fellow man. Christ is actually God's plan to bless mankind, and Christ is a king, and kings have authority. And God is talking about authority when he says, hold fast my covenant, because hold fast is the language of coming under the authority of a king. Worship is the king's requirement. How can any say they love Jesus Christ without lovingly subordinating their own desires to his rule? Someone might say, I don't understand why his authority requires my time. Are Lord's Day exercises for no reason? Are they just because? No, rather, obeying him in worship imprints his likeness as creator and redeemer upon his people. In other words, when we choose him, when we take the covenant of grace, his covenant of grace, in our grip, we hold it fast and we say, this is mine, this is my portion, this is my lot, my love, my choice, my priority, my plan. When we say, I am committed to this, even if I have to die for it or give up fireworks for it, then we bring delight to God. After all, holding fast isn't something more than faith. That's just faith. That's just faith. When we choose to keep the Lord's Day holy, we choose Christ. After all, God gives us Christ in baptism, one of the Lord's Day ordinances, showing us Christ's sin-cleansing work in the symbol of water. He serves us the Lord's Supper that we remember our Redeemer. We choose preaching because every sermon should present Christ, because after all, on this mountain, meaning Calvary, God has made a feast of rich food for all the peoples, and by it has swallowed up death forever and wipes away every tear, Isaiah 24. It's hard to choose Christ when we're on vacation, isn't it? But here's an application for us. What an important thing this is to do, to plan in advance where you will stay on the Lord's Day. All the unbelievers are going to be out driving the highways with their RVs, with boats and jeeps in tow, because they don't care if they profane the day, making it just like Saturday. You will have to choose. Will it be the water park or worship? Will it be Disneyland or discipleship? Will it be beachgoers or believers? But you, believers, choose where you will worship in a way that pleases God. And my application here is really just focused on Reformed Presbyterians. If you can't get to an RP church, choose a NAPARC church, because they are true churches that seek Christ's glory and speak the truth, and be a blessing to them. Don't scuttle out the door the minute the service ends. See who you can bless. And if they have a second service, go to that so you can encourage the downtrodden. Just thank God. And remember how much we do thank God when visitors come and stay with us for the evening service. Now, if the eunuchs do these things, here's God's promise, verse 5. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Let's think about some reasons why God will not exclude a person. Have you had an accident at birth, a congenital defect? God will not exclude you. Are your ancestors idolaters or drunks or notorious sinners? God will not exclude you. Your race will not exclude you. Have you failed to honor the given goodness of the created order or even rebelled against it? God will not exclude you if you repent and come through Jesus Christ. Do you have a disability or a mental illness? Is there any defect that sin has wrought upon you, unlooked for and unwelcomed by you, or consequent to your own sin? God will not exclude you. What will the servant of Jehovah do if you love him? He will overcompensate you for your losses. Notice in verse 4, who all this belongs to. God says, these are my Sabbaths. It is my covenant. It is what pleases me. And now in verse 5, he promises, I will give in my house and in my walls. I will give. And you can't get a better promise than that. What's the eunuch's compensation for his losses? In my house and within my walls. The eunuch would think of the temple where he could not go. Yet even if he couldn't go in physically, God says, you are welcome in my presence, even in my very walls. You can come into my holy of holies. And when I make new heavens and new earth, from Sabbath to Sabbath, you will be here at rest with me. So he also promises him a monument. A monument or a memorial is the word. Not easy to understand what it means, but I think it's pretty clear. God has an answer to the eunuch's fear of obsolescence. As you know, God created the world without death. We were not meant to die. We were meant to go on forever. Our works were meant to remain forever as monuments to us. But death changed all that. Now we're forgotten. I could name a business after myself, something like Sexton Hardware, but it would someday go out of business. We're so temporary. Even names on gravestones weather away, and the stones go topsy-turvy and fall to the earth. Histories are rewritten, and even famous people are forgotten, and it's sad. And it's a loss, and it's actually a sad thing to think we will die and like so much sand be washed out to sea and forgotten. It's sad to contemplate what it means that generations come and generations go, but the earth abides forever. We want to say, am I not a person? Am I not important? And of course, many of us have children, and someday we hope to be remembered by children and grandchildren, passing down our estate and our photo albums to them and the things we made with our hands. Oh, to be remembered. Oh, to never obsolesce. Remember what Absalom did when he had no children? He set up a pillar in his own name. It's right to want to be remembered. But the eunuch cannot have any children. How can he be compensated? He will get a better remembrance. He will be remembered by God on the day of Christ. And being remembered by God is better than being remembered by sons and daughters. So also he will have a name. God is a God who changes people's names when he lavishes grace on them. Sarai was renamed Sarah. Abram renamed Abraham. Christ, when he comes again, has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, and another name written which no one knows, Revelation 19. To the faithful in the church of Pergamum, he promises, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Oh, believers, have a better name. You do have a better name. This is where our hope must be. For we are growing old. We must put our hope in this promise that God will not forget us. He will name us as his own. Indeed, we have an everlasting name because God's covenant is an everlasting covenant. Sometimes we say that salvation is exclusive. That's true, in that it excludes anyone who doesn't come through the narrow door, which is Christ. Salvation and its blessings are not for all religions. They are not universally for all people, but only for those who will humble themselves and come by faith in the Savior whom God sent. The Scripture tells us those are also the elect or chosen of God. But we don't mean it will exclude bad people or incomplete people or mutilated people or people of some other ethnicity. Salvation is for sinners, and Christ is for sinners. How astonishing is the love and the grace of Almighty God that took note of our plight, who heard our pain and invited us into his kingdom. So I exhort you to press your way into this kingdom. You have a place here, no matter what people say. Even better, you have something to give. Dry trees produce no fruit, but God's power is not inhibited by human withering. God chose all his elect for salvation, that they would produce fruit for God. Unbelievers produce unfruitful works of darkness, but believers produce fruit with God's promise that we will not be unfruitful. So press your way in and produce fruit. And don't be dismayed, and please don't give up. No matter how bad your sinful background is, you are not a dry tree. Even if people want to withhold some blessing from you, know that God has not withheld it. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We have already been overcompensated. So don't despair, believer. Keep the Lord's day. Choose the things that please God. Keep a tight grip on his covenant. Let's pray.